G'day everyone. We're going to go straight on with our series in Samuel, 1 Samuel, right from where Freya left us off at the end of 1 Samuel 15 last week. We're starting at 1 Samuel 16. So if you haven't had a chance to read that yet, then how about you pause and read through that chapter and then we'll be right to start. When one is better than two. Last year, Freya and I watched a really interesting movie, The Two Popes. It explores the experiences of the changeover from the previous pope to the current pope, Pope Francis. It was a fascinating movie exploring the complexity of a pope trying to lead the Catholic Church while the previous pope is still alive. It looked at the character of both men and the theology and the differences that were there. And I noticed with interest earlier this year that Cardinal Ratzinger, the previous pope, now known as the Emeritus Pope, intervened with his opinion in a way that interfered with the leadership of Pope Francis. And so the possibility of tensions and ongoing frustrations are really built into the current structure. There are times when having two just doesn't work. We need to have one. We can think of the example of marriage. Two become one. Individuality that is self-focused and self-centered can't work in close relationships. So in marriage, God calls individuals into intimacy in which a man and a woman act in the best interests of the other. The Bible says two become one flesh, and it's an act of intimacy, of vulnerability and service physically to one another that reflects the inward spiritual and emotional oneness that's there. So while maintaining their individuality and personality, of course, marriage works in that a man and a woman choose to become one. And of course, a description of our church is that we are one body. Now, I'm sure you'll agree our church is full of unique and wonderful individuals. We can be quirky and interesting. But with our rich diversity, we also share a deep bond, a deep oneness. We are referred to as the body of Christ, singular. Though many people, many parts, we go together to form the one whole. And God's power is expressed in our oneness. Jesus prayed that his people might experience unity and that they might be known by their compassion, their one love. Unity, well, it's the word for one. A union is a coming together into one. A single focus, a shared voice, or a vision drawing people together. But now in our reading in 1 Samuel 16, we find that Israel has two kings. Selfishness that causes division, pride instead of submission, rebellion, disobedience breaks union. We have two ways forward instead of one. And the actions of Saul take away from that one plan and purpose that God has for his people. Samuel's delivered the news, the kingdom has been torn from you, Saul. And at the beginning of our reading in 1 Samuel 16, we see that Samuel mourns for Saul as if he has died. But God will never allow his work to die with the death or the failure of one person. If it's God's work, it goes beyond any single person. Perhaps Samuel was paralyzed with mourning because of Saul's tragic rebellion. Perhaps he couldn't see a hope. He couldn't see a way forward for his people. But God was not paralyzed. God says to Samuel, get on with things. Much the same way he said to Joshua at the start of Joshua, yes, Moses is dead. That doesn't end the story. Get on and get into the land. And now to Samuel, get up and go. Saul has been rejected as king, and a new one is needed. Israel's next king would be found among the sons of Jesse, the great grandchildren of Ruth and Boaz. Now, Samuel's a bit concerned about traveling down to Bethlehem. Clearly, things have changed politically from the last scene where Samuel was firmly in charge and had confronted Saul regarding his sin and told him that God had rejected him. So Saul now knows that the Lord has chosen someone else to replace him as king. And Samuel fears that jealousy will incite Saul to violence. And later incidents prove Samuel's fears to be really well founded. But God tells Samuel, tell the truth. Take a sacrifice down there, have a burnt offering, and invite the men of Bethlehem. Make sure Jesse and his family are there. But from Ramah, here we see indicated with the red dot, from Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown, to Bethlehem, right down the bottom of the map, Jesse's hometown, Samuel must travel through Gibeah, or near Gibeah of Saul, Saul's hometown. So Samuel needs a cover story for his trip to Bethlehem. But before long, he finds himself in Bethlehem with the purpose of creating a new king. The first king of Israel was the kind of king the people wanted. Now the people's choice had failed and disqualified himself. And God is going to show Israel his kind of king. God is ruler of Israel, and it makes sense that he would want a mortal king who was a man after his own heart, a mortal king who reflects his character and priorities. As God reminds Samuel, look at the heart. See, Samuel's impressed with the quality of all the young men before him, all the young men from Jesse's family. Yet Samuel is not to focus on outward features. Rugged, manly features, height, had characterized Saul. But the Lord is concerned with character, not physique. But at this special, the special barbecue in a way, the sacrifice and then the fellowship barbecue that resulted from the burnt offering, David isn't even present. Now, some people say it shows that his family didn't think much of him. I don't think that's true. He's a kid. He's the youngest in the family. And, you know, the fact that his father didn't even mention him by name when talking about his sons doesn't mean that he wasn't loved. He just wasn't taken seriously in this idea of presenting all the tough, manly sons. He's a kid. He's got a job. He's out looking after the sheep. He wasn't invited to the sacrificial feast because he was a little kid doing his job. And he only comes to the feast in the end because Samuel insists on it. He's been through all the other brothers and found that God has said, not him. God's choice is a boy. God's choice is a shepherd, one of the lowliest jobs in Israel. But here comes beautiful imagery to speak into the role of the leader of God's people, someone with the heart of a shepherd. The word pastor is a distinctly farming term. And Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd, whose concern for his people is such that he would lay down his life for his sheep. And David, with a pastoral heart, finds himself constantly in danger for the sake of his sheep. He has learned what it means to look after and care for people as strongly as he would for his sheep. And so Samuel anoints David as a second king of Israel. He appears a great replacement for Saul. He's crowned in front of a small gathering that includes his family, small enough to maintain confidentiality, but large enough to offer proof later that David was in fact anointed by Samuel and was not just a usurper to the throne. But Samuel, after anointing David, does nothing to suggest he will train David up, or politically he will back a revolution to appoint him as king. There's nothing like the mentoring relationship that Samuel has had with Saul. Having done what God required, Samuel leaves the scene, basically having nothing to do with either Saul or David ever again. Reminds me a little bit of Harrison Ford playing Indiana Jones. You know, you're on your own, kid. And yet, what a kid he turns out to be. In this chapter, yeah, he's only a boy, but David will become one of the greatest men of the Bible. He will be mentioned more than 1,000 times in the pages of Scripture, more than Abraham, more than Moses, more than any mere man in the New Testament. It's no accident that Jesus wasn't known as the son of Abraham or the follower of Moses, but he's known as the son of David. It's mentioned in Matthew 9:27 and at least a dozen other places in the New Testament. The Son of God came as the son of David as well. But David isn't simply a good replacement. He is another king, a second king. Two kings cannot work. Not in Israel. And we can be assured that there will be a transition from one of those kings to the other. The house of Saul will fall. and the house of David will rise to reign eternally. And we see even in 1 Samuel 16, this incredible contrast in the two kings. Verse 13, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. From that day on, as a little boy. Verse 14, the very next verse. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. A favorite verse of many of us. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We see an incredible chain of events. God's chain of events for the good of David. We read, God has given David a gift for music. And the technical quality of this music is important. The heart matters, of course, but so does technical ability. Skillful in playing reflects an attitude as much as it reflects ability. So the fact that he is technically very good as a musician shows his attitude for worship, using that gift to honor God. So there's part of the chain of events. He's actually a really good muso. Saul is troubled by a disturbing spirit. Now, some people say, oh, this is God paying back Saul. Yeah, I'm not so sure. What if God has sent this spirit to unsettle Saul? Well, how is he to be brought to peace? Through music. David's musical genius has become renowned, and Saul's advisors recommend David, and sure enough, David serves Saul, and this music brings comfort to him. What if God has put this in place not to punish Saul, not to be vindictive to Saul, but as one of those chain of events to actually get David into the palace? See, David didn't have to manipulate his way into the palace or into Saul's favor. He allowed the Lord to open the doors for him. David didn't have to wonder, oh, is this of the Lord, or is this my own desire to go off and, you know, make a name for myself? He let the Lord open the doors for him and to be ready to serve a need. Should we expect anything different? The Spirit of the Lord is upon David, and God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love the Lord and who are clearly part of his purpose. David was an outstanding young man who was worthy of his name, beloved. Saul took to him immediately and gave him the important and trusted position of armor bearer, his chief assistant in battle. A soldier's life often depended on the courage and the faithfulness of his armor bearer, and Saul knew David was worthy of this position. Saul invites David into the royal court. He's not simply a junior officer in the army, but a right-hand man in the court. And this is an important time in David's life and training for God's destiny for him. For the first time, he lived in a royal court and began to learn the customs and manners he needed to know to be a good king later in life. And he could also see Saul's failings and judge how better options could serve God and God's people. All things work together for good for David. And why? Well, we may be reading about the reign of King Saul and the rise of the house of David, but more than anything, this chapter is about the sovereignty of God. It's God who brings all these things together. Everything that seems chaotic, disconnected, is in fact part of God's plan and purpose. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's exactly what's happening in 1 Samuel 16. So how are things falling together for you during times of isolation, during any time that we face? How is God making all things work together for good? Your good and the good of others through your ministry, through your life. David had no idea what was going on here. We may not have a clear picture. Only in retrospect we see, oh, God was equipping me this way. God was preparing my heart in this way. Like Paul, David could look back in retrospect. God has a purpose for our lives. He advances things in small steps. He prepares us in stages. God has his hand on your life as surely as he did on David's. Let's all be sensitive to what God is doing, what he wants to do, and what he will do in our hearts and lives as we remain in him, as we remain one in him. The contrast between Saul and David reminds us that there are two roads that we can travel. But Jesus says there's only one way. Jesus warns us that we cannot serve two masters. We will either hate the first and love the second, or adore the first and despise the second. Larry Norman wrote a favorite song of mine in the 70s, and these are some of the words. Two roads diverged in the middle of my life. I heard a wise man say, I took the one less traveled by, and that's made the difference every night and every day. So I say, one way to heaven. Hold your heads up high. Follow, free and forgiven, children of the sky. For indeed that's who we are. Little children looking up, watching and waiting, but not in a way that just keeps us standing still. We're also walking the path, walking that one way. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one head, the one who is David's greater son, one Saviour, one Redeemer, one way. There may have been two kings of Israel, but in following Jesus, we need to make a choice. There is one way that he calls us to. And in so many of these ways, one is so much better than two. May God grant us the wisdom to follow in that one way. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the example of David's life. We thank you that though weak and small, you choose, yeah, the simple things in this life to shame those who think they are the wise. Lord, we want to experience all things working together for good. So we just pray that you open our eyes to what you're doing in our hearts and in our lives, and encourage us to respond faithfully, that we will be those who follow the one way, the one truth, the one life that is in our Saviour, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.